In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples or his apostles, he says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so we have this time period, this 10-day time period between Jesus' ascension, right, and Jesus, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of a strange period of time, honestly. We're just waiting, right? And so the passage of Scripture that we have this morning, which I'll read here presently, is a passage that refers to this 10-day period. This is what they did while they waited. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk away from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Well, I mentioned last week that this period of time is just 10 days. It's not a long period of time. And you think, well, what are they going to do as they wait and pray? And so what they decide to do, Peter stands up and he's leading the group. And it's interesting that he's leading the group. He's not making proclamations to the group, telling them what they're going to do, but they're making a decision together. And what they've decided to do is they're going to choose a replacement for Judas. And so Peter leads this project. And it's interesting, he points to a psalm that indicates the betrayal of David's leadership and applies it as a prophecy concerning Jesus, right? He quotes from Psalm 65 where he says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." And he quotes from Psalm 109 where he says, "May another take his place of leadership." And so because of that, they decide they're going to replace Judas as one of the 12 apostles. And it's interesting, the first thing that I think about when I think about this story is what qualifies? What is it that they would look at and see as the quality of apostleship? And so when you look at verses 21 and 22 in our passage, and I'll just read those two verses again, it reads, "Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been among us or been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection." And so the first thing that I see here is that we have a desire to have somebody who's been with them the whole time, from the beginning. And I don't often think about the fact that there are more folks around the apostles who are not the apostles. And it's interesting, right? We think about the 12 being around Jesus, but if they're going to find people who've been with them from the very beginning, from the time of John the Baptist, right, and witnesses to the resurrection, there's more than just 12, right? More than just 12. And so I don't often think about that, but you think, well, why that qualification? Why do they need somebody who's been there all that time? Because there are other people, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who comes along later, who also seems very well qualified and who would do well. But when you look at the apostles, you know, what they're concerned about is they want somebody who has a firm understanding of what Jesus taught, of who he was, and what he came to do. And so, as much as they do, which really their grasp of what Jesus came to do is still not all that great. The Holy Spirit's going to help them quite a bit with regard to that. But they're looking for somebody like that. It makes me think about the story of the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. Well, who are those guys? Well, one of them's not named. The other guy's name was Cleopas, right? They go, okay, well, what do we know about them? Well, they were walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus showed up to them after his resurrection, explained the Old Testament to them, at least in terms of the prophetic relative to himself, and then sent them back to Jerusalem. They, well, they're not even two of the 12, right? And so, but what this should show us is that there are larger things going on here, right? That the shared ministry of Jesus is more than just with the 12. And the second thing, besides just the understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do and those sorts of things and what he taught, is that they're looking for someone who will be a witness to Jesus' resurrection. And to me, this highlights the importance of the resurrection. And I think about it in these terms. Right? There's about six things here that fall logically in line. The first one is that the people thought that Jesus was Messiah on Palm Sunday. Right? He's marching in to Jerusalem. They lay their cloaks on the ground. They're waving palm branches. And they're shouting, "Oh, save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? And there is an expectation of messianic salvation. And they recognize who Jesus is. Right? The Jewish leaders say, "Tell those people to be quiet." And Jesus says, "Look, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out." Why? Because this is an appropriate thing to say about Jesus because he is the Messiah. "Oh, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, 5 days later, he's crucified, and they're devastated. How is that possible? How is it possible that the Messiah can be crucified? Well, it's only a problem if you don't understand what's going on. Is it a problem for you? We've had it explained to us. We understand, right? We understand. And so when Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it shows that death can't hold him. And not only that, it shows that the crucifixion is not defeat. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. But it's victory. It's victory over death. It's victory over pain. It's victory over suffering. Pain and suffering and death are not the last word. The last word is resurrection. Right? These are important issues. And then finally, when they thought that he was a Messiah on Palm Sunday, they were correct. Sunday to Sunday, right? He's the Messiah. What in the world's going on? Oh, he's the Messiah. We still don't know what's going on, but we know that he's Messiah. So Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 4, real brief recounting of it. And he says to the people, "Rulers and elders of the people, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you today. Jesus is the corn, the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." He's the stone you rejected, but God made him the cornerstone. And the amazing thing is that quote is from Psalm 118, which is the same passage that has, well, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 18, beginning of verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. O Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so the very thing that they quoted on Palm Sunday has at the beginning of that passage, right? I just read those verses are consecutive, five verses, right? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. O Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's like, oh, okay, I see. The stone the builders rejected, that's crucifixion, has become the chief cornerstone. That's resurrection. This is God's plan. And so Peter, right, and I don't know, it's been a couple of months maybe, right? He's going back and explaining to them all these things that have happened. Resurrection, it's so significant. And so Peter finishes up his sermon with this statement. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given unto mankind by which we must be saved. Right? That's what Jesus has accomplished. So that's why it's so important that these apostles have been with them from the beginning, that they can be a testifier to the resurrection, because it's so important. All right, it's the significance of it. And then what we see when we go back to the episode is that there's a bunch of people who fit the qualifications. Right? Because when they decide to come up with the one who's going to be the replacement, right, they get together and they can narrow it down to two. Right, but there's a group that they're choosing from the two. And so I think, well, who's with them there, right? Because you've got 120, right, in the upper room at times. You've got, it says in one place in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's 500 that Jesus appears to at one time. They go, who might be up there waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, right? Besides Cleopas and that other guy that we don't know his name. And they're two that aren't chosen, right? But they've got to have some pretty good insight into the Old Testament. I would like to have been there for that lesson. Maybe it's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's not that far from Bethany to Jerusalem. You know, or someone like Zacchaeus. There are a lot of people that Jesus has done miracles in their lives. There are a lot of people whose lives Jesus has touched. And their story, their own personal story, is intertwined with Jesus' story. I mean, I think this is, you know, it's probably a miracle hall of fame up there in the upper room. John says in his gospel, John's gospel is strange. It has seven miracles in John's gospel. Seven, right? Not very many compared to the others. But at the end of John's gospels, he said, if I'd mentioned all Jesus' miracles and tried to write them down, the libraries of the world couldn't contain the books. So Jesus did a lot more miracles than what we see in the other gospels. There's a bunch of people up there who Jesus touched their lives. I mean, I think about Acts 7 and Acts 8, you've got Philip and Stephen. Here's the two guys that are deacons in the early church. And Stephen has this great understanding of the Old Testament, preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It's this great big old, well, maybe the one in Acts 13 from Paul, but whatever. It's a long one, right? Explains the whole Old Testament, the coming of Jesus, basically, right? And then they stone him to death. Philip's doing all sorts of amazing things in Acts chapter 8, and they're not apostles either, right? There's a group. There's many who fit the qualifications. All right, so they narrow it down to two. The 11 narrow it down to two. We've got Matthias and we've got Barsabbas, also called Justice. We don't know anything about these guys, just like we don't know anything about three or four of the other 12. But they're, you know, the disciples pray and they cast lots and it falls to Matthias, so he becomes the 12th. All right, so that's what the disciples were doing. I think, okay, so when I read this story, and to me it's kind of a strange story, but when I read this story, what it speaks to me is the fact that there's more there than just the apostles, and that God is doing more in people's lives than just the lives of the apostles, right? Because there's more than just 12 who are there who are waiting. There's at least 120, right? And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? They're waiting for another advocate. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. This is a description of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons why we call the Holy Spirit the helper, right? Because Jesus says that the job of the Holy Spirit is to help you. Right, and the quality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he's going to be with them forever. And this is, when you read John 13 through 16, what you see behind the scenes in almost the entire narrative is that Jesus is really, this is the last night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. He's fixing to be arrested in a few hours. When they're done here, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is concerned, if you look at John 16, it just says that on the face of it, Jesus is concerned that they're going to fall away. So he's trying to encourage them, trying to get them to hang in there, right? Because he knows they don't understand. He knows this is going to be hard on them. He knows it's confusing. But what he promises them is another advocate. And the value of the Holy Spirit is that He's going to stay with them forever. He's going to be with them forever. Jesus is not going to be with them in their presence forever. And you might think, well, okay, it's not a fair trade. And those 12 might not think it's a fair trade, but I think it's an awesome trade. Because Jesus lives over there, and I live over here. And the Holy Spirit can be in both places at the same time. He can be with you, and He can be with me. He can teach you, and He can teach me. He can help me, and He can help you. He can be your counselor, and He can be my counselor. And Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that He is another of the same sort as I am. That is the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's what we should expect from the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I'm going to try to do as we teach through the book of Acts, especially the early part, is I would really like for y'all to have your expectations raised for what you would believe the Holy Spirit would do in your life and through your life. And so, more than 12 are waiting, right? They're waiting for this advocate. And these people are waiting for the advocate because they are going to continue the ministry of Jesus. That's what Luke says, right? I mentioned this last week. Many people are going to continue Jesus' ministry. That's what he says. I talked about in the Gospel of Luke that I wrote to you, Theophilus, of what Jesus began to do. But Jesus continues his ministry. And he continues it through people, and he has continued it through time. Which means that he wants to continue it through you. There's 120 people with them directly, mentioning 500 in 1 Corinthians 15 at one time. Right? This is the way of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, is that he continues Jesus' ministry, and he uses people. The fact that they're there, right, and that there's this many of them there, it points to the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of the apostles. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And if you talk about the 12 apostles, the 12 that are mentioned that Jesus chose, not counting the Apostle Paul, the majority of the book of Acts is not about them or what they do. And then the last thing that I just want to throw in here, because it mentions it, is that Jesus' mother and brothers are here and that they're believing now too. And that's kind of interesting, because when you look at if you go back and look at all the references to Jesus' family, so for instance, in Matthew 13, 55, it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Which I wish they'd named them too, because I'd like to know how many he had. And I think to be a sister of Jesus would be pretty cool. Where then did this man get all these things? And then you go down, if you read Mark 3, you see that they've got some skepticism. And I was thinking about this too. I don't think that Jesus is doing lots of miracles before he's baptized by John the Baptist. I think Jesus began his public ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist. I think when the Holy Spirit came on him, when he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, his life changed. This is just what the Holy Spirit does. It's what it seems like to me. And it's a picture of baptism. Why would Jesus be baptized? Right? Well, you're baptized as a picture of redemption, but you're also baptized as a picture of new life and new purpose. Right? And Jesus has new life and new purpose after his baptism. And that's what the Holy Spirit energizes. Right? It all makes sense. So I don't think Jesus is doing a lot of miracles before that time. And so when Jesus started doing miracles, I think it's a shock to his family. And I don't know what Mary's situation was. She treasured all these things up in her heart. Okay, I get it. But you know, it's one thing to hear something from God and then wait 30 years for it to happen. Right? That just is what it is. And I'm not saying anything bad about Mary here. Okay, I'm just saying it's easy to wonder what in the world's going on. That's what I would say. John, in Mark 3, it says, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. So he went from hanging out with his family to walking around and being mobbed by people. And why is he mobbed by people? Because he keeps healing them and keeps doing miracles. That'll get you a crowd. It'll get you a crowd in our day and time, too. If I went over to St. Mary's, right, and I emptied it out, Right? And then I went to counseling associates and I healed every single one of them. I guarantee you the church would be bigger next week. That's what Jesus is doing. So anyway, when his family heard about this, they all went to take charge of him and said, hey, he's out of his mind. Right? So, okay. So how do we go from there to there in the upper room, right, waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, well, they understand Jesus is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions specifically that Jesus appeared to James, and he's not talking about James, the brother of John. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. And you have two books in the New Testament, James and Jude, right? Authored by Jesus' brother. So there's a group of people, right? It's not just the apostles. It's a group of people. And it's not just reflected here in Acts chapter 1. It's really throughout the New Testament. Right, so Jesus is born. Who gets the announcement? Shepherds. Why? Well, why not? Why not go to the lowliest people who are outside there hanging around with the sheep and they can't go in the temple because they're unclean from the sheep all the time? Well, they need to hear. They need to know. Why would they be your testifiers? Why would Jesus appear to women? First of all, they can't even testify in court. The resurrected Jesus first appears to women. Why? Well, why not? Jesus loves them too. God wants to work in everybody's life. And it's not just shepherds, it's magi. Those are foreigners. Foreigners from a strange religion and strange political situation. And they see a sign in the stars and they come from the east and Jesus appears to them. God brings them to Christ too. Why? Well, why you? You're from a long way away. The very first person to confess who Jesus is at his crucifixion is a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross. Surely this man was the Son of God. Why record that confession? Right? Because this is what God is doing. And I would like for you to expect for him, I would like for you to see your life as an extension of the ministry of Jesus. To touch people's lives with the love of God. To touch people's lives with the power of God. To share the teachings of Jesus with others. And so that is the last question is, what about you? You know, what does God want to do in your life? Your story matters. Your story matters. What has God done in your life? Every person who's following Jesus has a story. And that story contains experiences that highlights God's love, God's grace, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's power. And a lot of times I think folks think that if they don't have this huge event with a radical life change and some sort of overcoming of addiction, you know, that your testimony is not important. And the reality is that God would much rather you believe in him all of your life and follow Jesus from an early age. That would be God's preference. You know, if you're making a painting, right, and you spill paint on it and you fix it, right, the fixing of the painting would demonstrate skill and would honor you, but you'd rather just paint the painting. And this is the way we are, right? We're created to do good works that God prepared before in advance. He would like for our lives to be exciting in the sense that we reflect his glory from our good behavior and from the fact that we love people and we minister to people. That's what he would like. That would be perfect, right? And what will happen is when you go through life trusting Christ is that you'll have stories. God did this in my life. God, I mean, I've been following Jesus. I got baptized when I was 5. I knew I was sinful when I was 5. I knew I needed a Savior when I was 5. I was grateful for the opportunity to trust in Jesus when I was 5. I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know what the implications of that was. I was 5 years old, you know. And so you live your life and you follow Jesus. You know, and I've got a good story from when I was a sophomore in high school, and I've got a good story from the day after my 21st birthday, and I've got a good story that, you know, from when I got fired from Stobie's, and I've got good stories from times in between, and these are times from the night that my mother died. I mean, I've got 5 really good stories where God sat down in my life in a way that's profound and amazing. Well, you should too. Hopefully more than 5. Because God's at work. Right? Your story matters. God wants to use your story. We're social beings. We matter to each other. We have an impact on each other's lives. Positive or negative? Let's be positive, right? So your story matters. And Jesus wants to continue his ministry through you. You know, the promise in the Old Testament, the next chapter, the Holy Spirit's coming. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is strange, powerful, unusual, different. But the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is this. Afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. On all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Why do we start with sons and daughters? Well, because that's an extension further away from what you would think of in terms of, you know, people in authority, parents. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit working the lives of all who believe in Jesus. It starts in Acts chapter 2, right? And we talked about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, right? And to the uttermost parts of the earth. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, right? First at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit coming on the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, we see the Holy Spirit coming on Gentiles, right? So we're getting out there. In Acts chapter 19, we see the Holy Spirit coming on disciples of John the Baptist, who seem like they've been left behind. Like we're getting, it started in Jerusalem, went to Samaria, now we're going out to the uttermost parts of the earth, and the Holy Spirit has come for all, has come to be poured out on all who would believe in Christ. That's the nature of the ministry. Jesus wants to continue his ministry through you. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit working in the lives of all who believe in Jesus. The demonstration of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it's different in different times. But the most common manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through a person's life is that they boldly testify to who Jesus is and what he does. It's the goal of his ministry. It's a continuation of his ministry. And so all of us have a calling to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh, what is it that qualifies somebody to be filled by the Holy Spirit? What's it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Paul compares it to being drunk in Ephesians 5. And I don't think he means by that to be silly. I think what he means by that is that there's something inside of you that has an impact on you, right? So the Holy Spirit will be inside of us, and he's going to have an impact on our lives. Well, what's that going to look like? Well, I think what it looks like is it looks like Jesus, right? I mean, if you thought about what is a perfect example of somebody who is continuously filled by the Holy Spirit, I think Jesus would be the answer to that. Right? And so Jesus went about and he told people, right, to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You have an opportunity in your life right now to respond to God who's real and alive. Right? His kingdom is available. His rulership is available in your life right now today. You can walk with God. In order for that to happen, you have to repent. You have to turn from the things that are keeping you from that. Right? You think, that phrase in Ephesians 5:18, where we're commanded, right, instead to be drunk, he says, you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there is to be continually filled. And really that passage in John 7 that Hans read was great. It's a great example of that. Because Jesus said that if we would come to him, that there would be a spring of water welling up inside of us. So what's a spring of water? A spring of water is a source of water that continues to flow and run. And so we're told in Ephesians 5:18, the verb is to be continually filled, right? To be filled and keep being filled, which means that today, yes. Later today, oh, absolutely. Tomorrow, oh, yes, also. The day after that, yes. All those days and the ones that are after that, the past is gone. But for the future, be filled, be controlled, be directed by, be empowered by, be motivated by the Holy Spirit. What is that going to look like in your life? It's going to look like Jesus. That's what I would say. Right? We'll talk about gifts later. We'll talk about strange things the Holy Spirit does later. To me, that's all a giant whatever, because God is God. He does what he wants. My whole attitude toward this, and I was raised up in a church that was very skeptical relative to the Holy Spirit doing things that would be outwardly seen, let's say. Wouldn't really matter what it would be, because then, you know, it kind of creates a, well, that person says it's the Holy Spirit. What if it's not the Holy Spirit? You know, we don't want to be wrong, right? Well, we could just quench the Holy Spirit forever and not see anything too. That doesn't seem like that would be right either, right? So I'm just a giant whatever guy, right? Because to me, that's not the issue, right? You can fake stuff. What you can't fake is character. And fruit is the result of that which grows, right? And what is it that results from the Holy Spirit growing inside of somebody? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's character, right? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And the fruit of the flesh, right, is that other list that's right there in Galatians 5. That's all these things that people do for pleasure and all these things that people do for pride and all these things that people do for greed. It's all that's in the world. So you can pursue life this way or you can pursue life in the Spirit. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? That's what our lives are to demonstrate. Okay, so we're told in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so how would that work? What are we going to do? And this is what I would suggest you do. I would suggest you ask to be filled. And I would suggest you not compare your experience or story to somebody else's experience or story. I have found that God works in my life in a way that suits me. He hasn't called me to do weird things like other people do weird things. I do my own weird things. You can do your weird things. I hope that makes sense to you. John says in 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything in accordance to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So if we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then we know that that's God's will. We're commanded that the Holy Spirit would direct our lives, that the Holy Spirit would empower our lives, that the Holy Spirit would give us wisdom, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would counsel us, that the Holy Spirit would help us. Right? There's a story. There's a gal that used to work with me at Stobie's, and sweet gal. I was not nearly sweet enough to her because I was skeptical. But she was talking about her, and you know, she's a country Pentecostal gal, and I don't mean that in a demeaning way, because I could use some country Pentecostal faith in my life. My mother was kind of a country Pentecostal person. And she's talking about a revival service that they had at her church, and there's a woman in their church who got up on the back of the pews, and she ran from the back to the front of the church on the back of the pews, hopping from pew to pew, right? And she said, if that's not a sign of the Holy Ghost, I don't know what it is. I'm like, that's not a sign of the Holy Ghost. That's ridiculous, right? And I thought, well, maybe that is a sign of the Holy Ghost. I don't know. Why do I need to judge it? That might be a better question, right? Now, what does it produce? Okay? Well, they could produce faith in the room, right? Okay. It's just, you know, I think for people like me especially, because I'm pretty rational. I like for things to make sense. And I think sometimes we like things to make sense so that we can control them. And I think sometimes God goes, nah, you're not going to understand this. It's just going to happen. And I feel like that, when I'm honest, I think, well, that just opens the door for all kinds of crazy stuff, right? But you know, it's not my door, and it's not my responsibility. This is why I'm a whatever guy, right? I can't control it. I don't want to control it. Who would want to control the Holy Spirit? Well, I would. It's like, stop it. And that's how I feel all the time. Stop it. And so my hope for us all, right? These people are waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming in the next chapter, right? And he's coming with sound, and he's coming with sight, and he's coming with strange stuff. And they're going to be accused of being drunk, right? And it's a giant whatever. Never had this experience, right? I've had my own experiences, but I haven't had that one. And the goal, right, is for the Holy Spirit to direct and empower our lives. And because if Jesus thought it was a good idea and better for him to go and send the Holy Spirit, guess what? It's better for us that Jesus is not currently on the face of the earth. And I would like to live in such a way that that's real in my life, that I'm so closely connected to God through the person of the Holy Spirit that it is better. Because I would really like to be able to rub shoulders with Jesus. So let's pray. God, we thank you for the fact that these folks are waiting. We thank you for what they're doing while they're waiting. We thank you for this expectation that you're at work in their lives, that you want to work in our lives. We thank you. I thank you especially that there's no slowing down. You know, there's not a sense of, okay, well, we've revved this thing up and we turned it loose and it's going downhill and it's losing momentum and something else needs to happen. But that's not the way it seems that you want to work. God, you'd like to have a bunch of people wandering around who are just leaking water like a spring of water that just producing life wherever they go. I pray that would be true of us. And I pray that we would know you in such a way that we would find you to be the most amazing and the most wonderful thing ever. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.